I want to start before we get into Hosea chapter 11, as we're going to be talking about the Holy One who dwells in the midst of Israel, to reflect on a passage out of Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. It reads as follows, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Israel had the true and living God dwelling in her midst." Think about that. This God who profoundly spoke to the nation Israel audibly from Mount Sinai, where there was fire, storm, this voice proclaiming the Decalogue to them, and they were fearful after that. It was after that moment that Israel said, Moses, you got to be the guy that goes on up, lest we all die. They all recognized this is a holy God who has been leading us and descended on this mountain. And as he speaks forth his commands, as his presence is right here in front of us, they were all terrified. And yet God, even though he's holy and utterly separate from sin, is willing to draw near to sinful people and provide a way for us to be brought back into right relationship with him. And ultimately, that's accomplished through his son, Jesus. The holiness of God is infused into every area and facet of his infinite being. God is infinitely holy in all that he is. In every aspect that makes up who God is in a singular being, he is holy. To say God is wholly set apart from his creation, and God is wholly set apart as pure and perfect in every single measure. God's love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His compassion is a holy compassion. His justice, a holy justice, and on down the list of attributes that we could list off about who the Lord is, they're altogether holy. And in one sense, man can never infinitely be holy as God is holy, and yet we are called to be holy. Those who God has redeemed are called to be holy and to reflect his holiness as redeemed image bearers who have been restored in his son. God's holiness ought to inform the way we think of sin and righteousness, and it ought to inform us when we think about God, when we think of who God is and all of his divine attributes and the characteristics that he possesses in the unity of his being. God's infinite holiness pervades every ounce of his love, justice, wrath, compassion, wisdom, and it goes without saying, but all of these communicable attributes, that is to say, attributes that God possesses in himself that he shares with us as image bearers. There's some attributes of God that are incommunicable, like his omnipresence. You and I are not omnipresent. We are singularly unipresent is all we are. We are not omnipresent. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. We are not omniscient. We have finite knowledge. There are certain attributes that God does not communicate with us, but there's some attributes that he does. He shares with us as his image bearers, and we're to reflect that out into the world. But even those communicable attributes that he shares with us, they don't look anything like humanity's love, justice, wrath, compassion, and wisdom in our fallen state, right? God is love. Human beings are to love, but sin has really ravaged what that is to look like. These communicable attributes that God has imparted into our lives have been corrupted by sin. But even when we receive our glorified bodies and sin is eradicated from our midst and we love like God loves to the best that we can, to our fullest capacity, even in our glorified bodies, and reflect his beauty in all that we do, the attributes that he shares with us as image bearers will still be infinitely greater in God himself than anything that we could possess or reflect even in our glorified and yet finite abilities. And that's an altogether marvelous thing. I think one of the things that delights my own heart in reflecting upon God's infinitude and his infinite holiness and his infinite holy love means that when we are in heaven, we're never going to reach a spot where we're just bored because we've come to know all there is to know about God. It will take God all of eternity to reveal to us the infinity of his goodness and his holiness, his love, all of that to us. In A.W. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, in the chapter about holiness, he says this. He says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is, if I can spit that out. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that must end ultimately in death. And then Tozer goes on to say, before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, angels veil their face. Think of that. Unfallen, holy angels, God is still too pure to look upon. And yet you and I will see him with our own eyes. Praise God for that. He says, yea, the heavens are not clean, and the stars are not pure in a sight. No honest man can say, I am holy, but neither is any honest man willing to ignore the solemn words of the inspired writer, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Caught in this dilemma, Tozer says, what are we Christians to do? We must, like Moses, cover ourselves with faith and humility while we steal a quick look at the God whom no man can see and live. The broken and the contrite heart he will not despise. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. I love that phrase. We take refuge from God in God. That's what Christ has come to do. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us that we might be partakers of his holiness. And this is precisely what God is up to with his chosen nation, Israel. He is chastening them so that they could be true partakers in his holiness. The holiness of God's own faithful love and covenant commitment drives the way he deals with Israel as his sinful and wayward nation. In his wrath, God remembers mercy so that when he acts in judgment, he will always uphold the covenant promises and commitments that he has made. And we ought not to conceive of God's wrath as something similar to the sinful and imperfect wrath of man. The wrath of man has never brought about the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God does bring about righteousness. Isn't that interesting? The very wrath of God was poured out on Jesus the Son, and that brings about righteousness. It brings about righteousness. Man's wrath never brings about righteousness. Sinful man, man's imperfect wrath, man who's got to change his mind or relent about all sorts of things, God never has to do that. He never does. God is a holy, consistent, and faithful to all that he is in perfection. And he is both the just and the justifier of all those who repent and turn to him for faith and salvation. He both punishes sin and redeems sinners, and that is not an inconsistency within himself. So how can that be? God punishes sin and he redeems sinners? Yeah. And he's faithful and just to do so. And you and I know why. on this side of the cross, we see how he's done it. God will show himself to be holy and faithful to every covenant promise that he's made with Israel, even when he has to deal with unrepentant sin in their life. God's holiness in dealing with Israel begins to surface even to a greater degree towards the end of the book of Hosea. Israel has shown herself to be an unfaithful and adulterous nation, and one whose sin must be dealt with, and it will ultimately be dealt with by the Assyrians coming and taking them away. But in the midst of God using Assyria as an instrument of his wrath, of his judgment, God will not forget the covenant promises that he has made, that he solemnly swore to Israel. In his holiness, God will ultimately bring judgment on Israel, but that judgment will not ultimately end Israel. It will be used both to punish and discipline Israel back into the arms of his covenant faithfulness and his redemptive provision that he alone has promised to provide. And so, as we turn to Hosea chapter 11, we see God reflecting upon his love for Israel, his ultimate good desire for them as his people, and Israel's own stubbornness to continue time and time again to keep walking away from God, which is all leading into God bringing about this holy judgment that is going to befall his people, and yet it will be in complete step with his covenant faithfulness and covenant promises that he's made to Israel as well. Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now, this is the second to the last time in the Old Testament that Israel is referred to in a unique way as God's son, collectively, in a collective sense. If I did my research right, maybe there's another place there, but the first time that Israel is referred to uniquely as my son is back in Exodus chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23, and it happens twice there, and then there's a final time that it happens right here in Hosea. Israel is mentioned as God's unique son in regards to the Lord's redemption of Israel out of the bondage to Egypt, and it included God's adoption of Israel to himself, bringing them into covenant relationship with him at Mount Sinai. They're delivered from Egypt and delivered to a covenant relationship with the Lord. I love that about redemption. It's both deliverance from and deliverance to something. It isn't any wonder then that in Matthew, he quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, as a special prophecy that looks back to Israel being called out from a foreign oppressor, from the bondage of foreigners. He's calling his son, his special son, Israel, on out. And Matthew looks at this prophecy from Hosea that looks back to Exodus 4 as something that is uniquely pointing forward to Jesus, the way in which God would call forth his own unique son, who would be called out of Egypt. And Jesus faced even foreign oppression. He had Herod ruling over the land, and he was slaying and killing all the babies there. Rachel crying for her children, for every child two and under, go and slaughter the male children. And so Joseph was commanded to flee down to Egypt to find security, and then God calls him on out and brings him into the promised land so that he could become the true and better redemption, the true and better need, means of adoption out of bondage to all that would look upon the covenant relationship that he himself would establish, and that would be open and available to both Jew and Gentile alike. Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And so Matthew is able to perceive that this prophecy, even here in Hosea, speaks even further to the true and better redemption and the true and better adoption that would come about in Christ. Now, in my past, as a younger Christian, I used to think, you know, I would read that and I go, well, I don't know, that verse just seems out of context. But I guess God just lets New Testament authors quote stuff in some out of context yet spiritual way, you know, to Jesus. But I think, as you can see, as you begin to slow down and pick up the bigger, broader context of what that passage is about, you go, oh, it actually really does apply to Jesus in a really cool and unique and a completely coherent way with what the scripture is actually talking about. And so now, if I come across a New Testament passage that is quoting from an Old Testament source, and it is being applied to Jesus, and if when I go back, I look at it and I go, well, it seems out of context, I don't just assume like, well, those New Testament authors, they don't know what they're doing, as if I know the Bible better than they did. You know, I don't. If there's a lack of understanding on anyone's part, it's on mine. And I think they know the context and they can see the broader redemptive things much better than I could. And it's just far better to slow down and go, God, show, how does this apply? How are they seeing how this passage applies specifically to Jesus? And a lot of times when we begin to slow down and pray and meditate and chew upon what that verse is saying, and we see how it applies more succinctly to the broad redemptive theme of that book and to the whole of the Old Testament, we can go, oh, there it is. There it is. Now, I bring that up because a number of commentaries I would check out would just go, say the same thing. Matthew chapter 2 is just, you know, it's some inspired use by the Spirit, but it's really kind of just something that's out of context. And I go, well, maybe you just don't understand like I didn't understand. Let's slow down. Let's pray. I think God can show us how this thing applies. Verse 2 seems to be an ironic reflection upon Israel's current foolishness in reverting back to the bondage and idolatry that God had initially delivered them from. Verse 2, it says, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals or Baals and burned incense to carved images. The phrase, as they called them, as I look at it, it seems contextually to be implying Israel calling upon Egypt. Even as we have read in the previous verse, talking about being called out of Egypt, and in the previous chapters about how Israel was relying upon Egypt, this foreign imperial power, to help protect them with the threat of Assyria. And so Egypt was just mentioned in the previous verse, whom God had delivered them from, and yet now Israel is facing oppression from Assyria, and who are they looking to for help? Their former foreign oppressor, Egypt. It's like you're calling on them, but you went out for them. What are you doing? Don't you see that this is dumb? You know, I delivered you from them, their false gods, that oppression. Now you're having a problem with Assyria. Why are you calling on them? I delivered you out from them. This doesn't make any sense. Sometimes, later even in our own lives as Christians, right? When we face new hardships, as we see new threats coming our way, instead of trusting in the God who has shown himself faithful, able to deliver us from previous problems, previous oppressors, and he's even delivered us from those past problems, we're tempted to turn to our former oppressors, right? Just like Israel. Oh, they offered us leeks and garlic, you know. If we could go back that way, it'll help out. I can think even in my own life, praise God, he's given me help with brothers in my life that I can lean in upon and ask for prayer. But after being delivered from drugs and alcohol, about 10 years into my walk, I started being tempted like never before to want to turn back to, like, I'm dealing with depression and, oh, I can go and do this. It'll be easy. I'm tempted to turn back to my former oppressor. What did it do for me? It did nothing good. It destroyed family relationships, and now all of a sudden I'm tempted, like, this is going to be good. Thanks be to God that he's like, Mike, pick up the phone, call Lee, ask him to pray for you. Okay, good. He prayed for me, thankfully, no giving in to that. But I'm just saying, we can be tempted to want to turn back to stupid. It's like, you were delivered from that. Why do you want to go back to it? God delivered Israel from the foreign gods and powers of Egypt in the past. Now Israel has once again turned to Egypt for help, and they are trusting in the Baals and the Asherahs, the same foreign gods that God overthrew to bring them into the land. That's all the junk that the Canaanites were worshiping when you came into the land, and they couldn't save them when you came in. I delivered all of them into your hands, and now you're worshiping those gods. So God is just revealing to them how foolish. Like, look at the stuff you're trusting in. Look at it. I delivered you out of Egypt. I've shown myself to have more power than them. Why are you turning to Egypt for help? You're worshiping the Baals. Why are you looking to them? Those are all the gods I overthrew when I brought you into the promised land. It's so sad. And it is easy to judge, you know, on this side of the equation, just reading back at the Old Testament, we're like, they're so dumb, you know? But we can be so dumb too. Even still today, Christians are tempted to trust in foreign powers or the ways and methods of this world as a means to secure us with peace and a future. We'll make compromises and concessions with the world to go, okay, I can just do this. It's going to help me hold on to stuff. Rather than just trusting in the Lord and the wisdom that he alone has given us in his word. We're guilty of doing the same thing. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. God taught Israel the right way to walk in the wilderness, and he was patient and gentle with them, even though they faltered and stumbled along the way, and he was ultimately the one who healed them from their iniquity, even when he had to strike a portion of them, right? Think about the time with the fiery serpents. Boy, they're really in a mess. God sends fiery serpents into the camp to deal with their nonsense. And then God's the one who heals them. He has Moses put a bronze serpent on the pole, and they're able to look by faith to that bronze serpent, to God's provision, and God heals them by faith, not by anything they do. They just look to God's provision by faith, and he heals them. God deals with them. He shows them how they're supposed to be walking, trusting in him, clinging to him, walking with him by faith, and God brings them into the land, but Israel seems to have forgotten all of this stuff. The first steps towards apostasy begin with forgetting. It begins with forgetting. Forgetting how God has faithfully dealt with our own sin, forgetting how God has shown us how to faithfully and rightly walk, and to start assuming we can do it on our own. Start assuming we've figured out a wiser way than what God has just revealed right here. Oh, we figured it out. Oh, we gleaned some wisdom from the foreign powers over here. It's really going to help us out. No, it's not. It's not going to help us out. Start thinking we can do it on our own, apart from God, is what is clearly revealed as the true and holy way to move forward. When we forget that, that's the first step towards apostasy and just being turned away. Verse 4, he now reflects on, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Now God transitions from a familial sort of metaphor, like a father-son, how he was teaching them to walk, to more of a pastoral shepherding type of metaphor. God removed the yoke of Egypt's harsh oppression on Israel, and the cords of love, he led them into the wilderness, and he fed them, even when it looked like there wasn't going to be any provision to be found. He brings water out of places where you never thought you were going to get water. He provides food even when it looks like you're about to starve. He was teaching them to trust him in every circumstance. They would not have to rely upon their own strength. They would not have to rely upon their own ingenuity. God would be faithful even when things look bleak. But Israel's forgotten all this. The northern kingdom has forgotten all of this altogether, and they've decided to provide for themselves in their own strength. Oh, we'll go make alliances for ourselves. We'll go and pay tribute to the king of Assyria. We'll go ship off some olive oil down to Egypt and try to smooth the hands and the wheels down there so that they could be our defense. And they're walking according to their own understanding, all while doing this, as we talked in the past, when you start making these imperial alliances with foreign powers, and you just think about the paganism that was involved with that day and the gods that they worshiped. Like for Assyria, their god Asher, when you're paying tribute to them, Israel is thus saying, Asher is superior to Yahweh. It's a massive problem in the life of Israel to make these imperial alliances that they're making. As a result of this foolishness, this departure from depending upon God and depending upon their own wisdom, Israel is going to be swept away into captivity once again. And whatever prosperity Israel did acquire, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped out because Israel is bent on backsliding rather than drawing near to the Lord. And so I've slid down backwards on a slide before. It's fun until you hit the ground, you know. You hit the ground backwards on your rear end, it's no good, you know. They're bent on backsliding instead of drawing near to the Lord. Verse 5 of Hosea 11, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. That's the problem. They're listening to their own counsel and not the Lord's counsel. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. Isn't that interesting? They call on the Lord. They call on Yahweh. They call on God's covenant name. Their hearts are far from him. They're calling on Yahweh while at the same time worshiping Baal. It's crazy. It's just a polluted, syncretic mess when it comes to worship. They're just syncretizing, just hooking up the world's worship system and slapping God's name on it, and they're going, well, it's good. I'm worshiping the Lord. No, you're not worshiping the Lord. Israel is paying tribute to Assyria in an attempt to hold them at bay, while at the same time Israel's paying Egypt so that Egypt can be their protector if needed, and they're hoping Egypt's going to be there for them. But God says they will not be able to flee to Egypt or rely on Egypt as they're hoping if worse came to worse. And when worse does come to worse with Assyria, even though Israel has made compromises with Assyria, paid tribute to Assyria, bowed to Syria in effect, Assyria will destroy Israel. Assyria will destroy them and ravage everything she's acquired. That's what will happen. This is a lesson we must learn and take heed of even today. It might seem like making concessions with the world when it comes to our worship, when it comes to the holiness, the standards that God has called us to as his people, the way in which he wants us to walk uprightly and in truth and holiness and in purity, and the world as it drifts further and further away from the truth, even just the revealed truth that is made known to everyone through created order, as the world walks further and further away from that, we might be tempted to think, well, if we just make some concessions with them, then we can still kind of keep things pretty good. I can hold on to some of my worldly goods. Not everything's going to be squashed out. If we make concessions and flirt around with bowing down to the things that the world is bowing down to, all while still attempting to call upon the name of the Lord, in an effort to bring security and to keep and secure the precious goods that we have on this side of eternity intact, the reality is compromise with the world will not keep the world from ravaging everything that you hold dear. It just won't. It's not going to do it. You think maybe you're buying, maybe you're buying yourself for a little bit short-lived time. In the end, it's going to go away. In the end, they're going to turn on you anyways. It's never enough. It's never enough. There's not enough compromises that you can make with the world that they would ever be satisfied until you're just wholly sold out. And then your life is going to be ravaged and destroyed. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the foreign powers that you and I might be tempted to align ourselves with out of some instincts of self-preservation will only lead to our destruction. Our only hope for true security and for flourishing is in Christ alone. Even if things seem bleak, even if we're in the wilderness wondering, where are we going to get the food? God will be faithful to take care of you. He'll take care of you. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Contained within this passage is the turmoil in God's own heart. At the same time, God's holiness demands that he punish sin, and yet in his compassion, in light of his covenant faithfulness, God refuses to utterly destroy Israel. I've read some commentaries that relegate all of the emotive terminology contained in these passages as just strictly anthropomorphic, which is to say, you know, we have to use some humanistic language to understand God, but those things don't really apply to God. And so they'll go on to say that God doesn't really experience any passions at all the way that we do. He's too holy and far beyond human emotion. But to be honest with you, I don't see any other way to read this other than that God experiences real grief and turmoil. In fact, I mean, if we can grieve the Holy Spirit, if there's all these other, like, God has an array of emotions too. And yes, some of that is grief and turmoil because sin is in the world and it plays into that grief and that turmoil that God experiences, plays into how he will weigh and carry out justice. Just understand that it's not like how you and I are when we are in grief and we are in turmoil and yet tempted towards sin and might carry some stuff out sinfully and messed up. God won't do it that way. He's altogether holy. He'll maintain who he is and his integrity, and he'll deal with it all rightly. God is rightly angered and grieved over sin the right way, and yet God still desires to save sinners. And here God is saying that the sins of Israel have reached a point where they should be wiped out like Adamah and Zeboim, which are the two smaller cities that were located near Sodom and Gomorrah. They were caught up with the same wickedness and the same sin that Sodom and Gomorrah were caught up in. And when God poured forth judgment, fire and brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We remember them because they're the ones prominently talked about in Genesis as being struck with the fire and brimstone. But these smaller cities also that were caught up with that sin, they were struck as well. God poured forth wrath from heaven upon them as well. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamah and Zeboim, in which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Even though God justly and rightly could overthrow Ephraim, which is this pejorative way in which God is referring to the northern kingdom. He's taking this one tribe, Ephraim, which means double fruitfulness. He's applying that to the whole northern kingdom. Why? Because they're worshiping fertility gods in an effort to be fruitful. They think they're going to be fruitful. You're double fruitfulness. You're not going to be fruitful at all. So it's this just pejorative way. He's referring to all of the northern kingdom. And even though God could rightly overthrow Ephraim in his anger, God refuses to hand Israel over to utter destruction like he did to Adamah and Zeboim. Why? Is it because God's inconsistent? No. God's not inconsistent. God is not a man who's fickle and flaky in what he does. God is altogether just, and his justice towards sin is held in the balance with his covenant faithfulness to redeem. And part of God's covenant faithfulness for his redemption and his plans for the world involves Israel. And Israel being brought forth as a son, Israel was to not only be brought forth as a son just out of Egypt into a covenant relationship with the Lord at Sinai, but Israel was the one who produced the son who would form the covenant whereby all people could turn and trust in the Lord. And rightly, whoever would turn and trust in him, whoever would believe upon him, to them God would give the right to be called a son or a daughter so that everyone could be saved. He would die on a cross for all man's sins so that even though we deserve death and judgment in light of God's holiness, right? If I was to see God in his perfection and in his holiness, if we just caught a glimpse of how holy he was, we too would be like the children of Israel, Mount Sinai. And if we just heard him speak, we'd be like, I'm going to die. I am going to die. And yet God in his holiness and us in our sinfulness, and even though he has the right to judge sin and to obliterate sinners, God in his holiness, because he is still love and gracious, all of these things are held together in one single unity of a being. He judges sin, and yet he still does what is necessary to save sinners. And he's both just and the justifier of any who turn to him by faith. And because God's redemptive plan still contains some promises that involve Israel and eventually Israel inhabiting the promised land and stuff like that, he's not going to utterly destroy Israel. He's going to remain true to his covenant faithfulness, but he's still going to discipline them. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, right? Thanks be to God. In Romans chapter 3, Paul just went on to expound that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that's good, no, not one, right? You look at the law. Is anyone righteous according to the law? No. Thanks, then, now that we get to 21, there's a righteousness of God apart from the law that's revealed. That's what I need. Being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Praise the Lord. The Old Testament was pointing us forward to this time. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah. to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation, a satisfier of wrath by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's also made eternal promises, right, to Abraham's offspring that they would inhabit the promised land forever. And so Israel inhabiting the land as a spiritually renewed people, that is stuff that God has promised would happen, and that will ultimately bring in the consummation of God's kingdom on the earth. And we'll touch on that in a bit towards the end of this chapter. Therefore, God will not utterly destroy Israel. He's going to remain faithful to his covenant promises. He is covenantly faithful. Some things seem unfair from a humanistic standpoint. Sometimes we're inclined to think that God and his wrath are fall prey to something like what we see on a human level from a sinful standpoint, from a fallen, vengeful vantage point. But God is altogether holy, and all of his attributes coalesce together in the unity of his holiness. And once we realize that God is altogether holy, if we could see the other beauty of his holiness and the other sinfulness of our sin, we would understand why sin must be obliterated in his presence. I'm convinced of that. I mean, if we were to begin to think, people think of eternal judgment in hell, and people think that's just unfair and that's crazy. I think the only reason we are tempted to think that is because we cannot see the eternal holiness and goodness and glory and purity of the one whom we've sinned against. If we could see his holiness, his infinite holiness for what it is, and see the utter sinfulness of what our sin is, we would not be going, well, that's unfair. We would see it for what it is. And we would understand why sin must be obliterated. We'd also see the absolute love in his holiness. We could see his holiness and see, wow, he has a holy love that's radical. That he would send forth his son to deal with our wickedness so that we might stand safe and secure in his presence. Because of his covenant faithfulness that he has established in his son, we would be astounded and say, God, your holiness is altogether good. I don't get it. You can't stand sin, but you love me so much you'd send your son. It's because of God's holiness that he's done that. That he's provided a way so that we can still approach him. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. God now has the prophet fast forward to a future time of faithfulness in Israel. They're going to come out of these places. They'll be regathered to the Lord. They'll turn to the Lord. And we catch a glimpse of what God intends to accomplish amongst his covenant nation, Israel. He punishes them. He sends them out. He hands them over to the Assyrians, yet not to utter a destruction. Why? So that Israel will eventually return to the Lord. They'll repent and turn to the Lord. God's plan in judging Israel, God's plan in punishing Israel in her sin, is so that they might be ultimately chastened back into his presence, that they might learn to fear him for the lion that he is. And ultimately, we know that this is going to come to pass on a national level with the tribulation coming. This final 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, spoken of in Daniel 9, a time of Jacob's trouble, we're told in Jeremiah, is going to be a time when God severely judges the world for its sin, even judging Israel specifically for her sin, but it will be a judgment that is intended to purify and bring Israel back into covenant relationship. Even when the abomination of desolation happens and there's an image of the Antichrist that's set up in the Holy of Holies, Jesus talks about that, and he says, in the day that you see it, if you're out in the field, run. Tells the Jewish people, run, get out. They're going to be scattered again in the tribulation. But God will ultimately regather Israel back to himself in a renewed state. They're going to learn to fear the Lord for the lion that he is. I was recently watching a nature show with my second oldest, Naomi. She is a huge nature lover. We're watching on predators, and we're watching an episode focused on lions. And now during that episode, we got to see two aspects of the lion's roar. So the lion will roar, they'll stand up and roar to defend their pride, but they also roar and cry out to call their young to come to them. And I think that's the idea there. God is, he's the one who defends his people, and he's also roaring to call his people back to himself. Assyria was portrayed historically as a lion nation, like they were the nation to be feared. And because Israel feared Assyria, they made compromises with Assyria. What Israel needed to learn was to fear the Lord. You need to learn to fear the Lord. He's the true lion. He's the one that can truly protect Israel. And when he returns in glory, he will call Israel back to himself. There is coming this time when God will punish Israel. It's going to happen because Israel has rejected her Messiah. They've rejected the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who came down in accordance with the Old Testament, died the way the Scripture said, to secure a people for himself so that they could be truly adopted into a new and better covenant as his people in holiness and in purity. And yet they've rejected that. The only way Israel can be renewed is if they get right with their own Messiah, and they will look upon the one whom they have pierced on a national level, and they will turn to the Lord, and they will rightly be called sons and daughters because they have learned to trust in him, God's only begotten Son, the Holy One who came down and took on human flesh so that he could take away the sins and the impurity of the world so that you and I can stand before him in true holiness. Not a holiness of our own, but in the holiness of the Lord himself. Israel will turn to the Lord in faith and true repentance, and they're going to come in trembling awe. That's the picture that we get even here in this text. They're going to come in a trembling awe. He's going to sustain them even though they had forsaken him. Right? They deserve to be wiped out, but they turn to the provision God has. Lion of the tribe of Judah. God will be faithful to his covenant faithfulness in the Messiah for any and all who trust in him by faith. Verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Why was Ephraim, the northern kingdom, so estranged from God? It's because they refused to walk with God in truth. They're just caught up in lies. So many people claim to want God. They claim to walk with God, but they are all actually estranged from God because they are not pursuing God in truth. They don't actually have a love of the truth. They don't have a love of what God has actually revealed about himself, what he's really provided for them, the means he's provided for them. And so they don't love that. They don't want that. Yeah, they like the idea of God. Oh, no, I worship God. I go to church. But then you look at the way that they worship, and it's not according to truth. And if you go to find out, do they even have a love for the truth? They're like, whatever. It's not important. I need to know what the Bible says. It's out of control. They're caught up in lies. Because they're caught up in lies, they don't have a love for the truth. They're estranged from God. They're pursuing God, even if they're saying, well, I worship God. I believe in Jesus. They're pursuing a Jesus according to the dictates of their own heart. They're pursuing a God according to their own desires, and they refuse to repent and turn to God in truth. And that's a problem. Just like Israel, they're willing to call upon the name of the Lord, but not turn to him in truth the way he has said. Judah, at least for now, was still walking with God. Why? Because unlike the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom radically trusted in the Lord. They turned to him in truth, abolished the high places under Hezekiah. They refused to compromise and give in to the intimidation tactics of the Assyrians. And so we'll just end by reading and contrasting the northern kingdom, Ephraim's response to Assyria, and how they chose to trust in foreign gods for their security, and then that of King Hezekiah in the south. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the king of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had, David had done. This is the southern king. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wood images, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Like, here's this thing Moses made. You were just to turn to it and look to it by faith. They turned that thing into an idol, started worshiping that. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. For he held a fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria, there, the northern kingdom, where Hosea is at, and he besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is in the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. They were taken away captive, just like Hosea has been talking about. Hezekiah understood who the Holy One was and who the Holy One was that was dwelling in their midst. And he understood that making concessions with foreign gods would not lead to greater fruitfulness or security in the land. Hezekiah rightly feared the Lord, and he trembled before God in his presence. Now, Hezekiah's got some shaky stuff that happened in his life too afterwards, and the Lord had to deal with him. But Hezekiah serves as a good, godly example of what we need to be doing in our own life. If we're tempted to make like little areas of convenience to worship the Lord that are out of step with what he wants, like high places, God said, I don't want you worshiping me at the high places. Well, it's more convenient, you know? I just like to, it's an easier place for me to get to. Yeah, but is that what the Lord wants? God's not out for convenient worship. He's out for true worship. That's what he wants. For to worship him, we need to have a holy fear of the Lord, and we need to rightly tremble before him with a godly fear. And when we turn to him and we trust him, he's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. And we don't have to worry about making concessions with the world, somehow thinking they're going to make it so that we can keep all our stuff. Guess what? Make compromises with the world, you're not going to be able to keep it. Can't take this stuff with you anyways, right? You're not going to be able to take any of it with you. We just need to keep our eyes on the Lord, remain faithful to him, and trust that he'll provide for us. It's a lesson we need to learn again and again and again. It's a lesson Israel needed to learn again and again. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study the scriptures this evening. I pray that, Lord, you would instill in us a godly fear. You would help us to see that you are the Holy One who dwells in our midst. And in one sense, we're sinners, and we know we have no right to stand in your presence on our own accord. But we thank you that in your holiness, you would send your Son in a perfect holy love to deal with the wrath that you would send upon us, you would send upon your Son so that we could rightly stand before you. Thank you that you are willing to do that, Lord. Thank you that you're willing to love us with a holy and everlasting love in Christ your Son. Amen.